and have blessed us every time they've come to this place. I consider him one of my dearest friends. And I want you to open your heart as he comes. I always feel that Brother Ern Baxter comes with a message, not just a sermon, but a message. I want you to open your heart and receive his ministry this morning. I know you're going to be challenged and changed to the word of the Lord that comes. Would you welcome Brother Ern Baxter and Ruth? Would you stand so they can see you? Let's welcome them. Give them a good Bible temple welcome.
Ruth and I always look forward to and enjoy our times in Bible Temple, always have. And we've watched with some considerable pride your growth and your quality. In discussing some things with Brother Dick last evening, I spoke about my over 50 years of service for God and things I've observed. And one of the things that alarms me as I look back over those years are the large church complexes that have fostered quantitative growth at the expense of quality. And many of them have met a disaster and are just memories. The thing I've appreciated in Bible Temple, as I have in some other fine works across the world that it's my privilege to visit, is that there is a high priority given here to quality. And while that is more arduous and more demanding, and at times seems to threaten almost your freedoms, it's not threatening any real freedoms. It's threatening excessive indiscipline. And I appreciate Bible Temple deeply, Ruth and I both. We love to come here. We're looking forward to coming to the family camp. It's a great, it's another hunk of joy in my calendar year. And to know, I don't know if you've announced it, but can I mention who is my dear friend Arthur Wallace from Great Britain. We will be together, and that's just a joy to me. So I'm looking forward to it. All right, it's nice to see the second edition of Bible Temple Family this morning. I was sitting there. When I get through with this message, you're going to think probably I'm an emotionless fellow, because this is a rather didactic kind of a teaching this morning. It's more principial and not so emotional. You won't need your tambourine. But I just want to say this in my self-defense before I get started. I do have emotions, and they have been deeply stirred this morning, deeply. Largely by meeting so many people I haven't seen for a long time, and to see how old you look. But it's a great joy. It's a great joy, just a delight to see so many of you. All right, I know time is of the essence, and I want to get right to the word this morning. I want to talk to you about divine arrangement, which is a synonym for a Bible word, order. And I'm going to give you two texts in a very straightforward manner, both of which I think you may be familiar. 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. The Berkeley version says, with propriety and in an orderly fashion. And then the word of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 5, where he said, I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order. Your order. Dr. Weymouth translates that delighted to witness your good discipline. The thing that impressed Paul with the Colossian church was their order. The thing that impressed Paul with the Corinthian church was their disorder. And to both of them, he brought into play the word order. One as a congratulation, the other as an expression of disapproval. I keep by my side constantly an unabridged Webster dictionary, and I looked up the word order and found that it had 22 related definitions. And I took the liberty of condensing those to 4 that I felt were fairly comprehensive of the 22. The word comes from the Latin ordo or ordinis, and it means a straight row, a regular series. A second definition is that it is a state of peace and serenity, observance of the law, orderly conduct. The third definition, a fixed or definite plan, system, law of arrangement. Law of arrangement. I felt the fourth one pretty well gathered up all 22, and so this is the one that I would like to impress on your minds. A state or condition in which everything is in its right place and functioning properly. Let me repeat that. A state or condition in which everything is in its right place and functioning properly. I am with you, joying and beholding, Paul says, a state and a condition in the Colossian church where everything is in its right place and functioning properly. The purpose of my message this morning is to say, I pray that in Bible Temple, everything is in its right place and functioning properly. For that receives the approval of God. Turning now to the Scripture and to the lexicons that give us definitions of biblical language. The Hebrew lexicon tells us that order is to set in a row, to arrange, to put in order, including setting the battle in array, which I find an interesting reference since we are an army engaged in battle. And we have little hope of success if we are not an army in array. That means in proper formation. So that probably much of what is going on in the world this morning in terms of disorder can be attributed, at least indirectly, to the fact that the one community in the world, the Church of God, which ought to be a display of infinitely accurate order, is in general disarray. And the squalor of our divisions is the scandal of the church. And God hastes today when Ephesians 1:10 will come to pass that God will bring together in one all things in Christ. That is in the decree of God. And I'd like to digress and talk about it, but I can't. The Greek lexicon says the word order means to arrange in an orderly manner, assign or dispose, addict, appoint, determine, ordain. Now, when you think of order, you think of the opposite, which is disorder. And as I researched this word, I came on to another interesting discovery, that in the same Tomish dictionary, there are 18 pages. 18 pages. Now, this isn't a pocket dictionary. This is one of those great things with a special scan. 18 pages of disses. There's a few dats and dos in there, but we're talking about disses this morning. I also found that it is a prefix denoting in general separation, negation, or reversal. I also discovered that this is a proper name. That this, in Roman mythology, is the god of the lower world, identified with the Greek god Pluto, his realm, the lower world, Hades. Therefore, in our lexicon of definitions, this is the devil. Now, in the 18 pages of disses, I found that all of the disses were the violation of the thing without the dis. Disappointment, discord, distress, dysfunction, disturb, on and on and on for 18 pages, the devil's disruption of divine order is celebrated in this dictionary. All the disses in our lives, the disappointment, the disruption, the disorder, the disjointedness, the disses, all the disses are the manifestations of the violation of divine order. In the fall, dis was born. This is the result of the fall. Hear me carefully now. For this probably to some of you will be a new and a novel approach to the meaning of redemption. But among other things, redemption, order, is the redemption of disorder. Redemption personally, in marriage, in family, in society, in international affairs, order is the redemption of disorder. And for those of you who have been converted, one of the things that happened to you, whether you were intellectually aware of it or not, was that there started to come into your whole life situation a new ordering of events and priorities. God was redeeming personal disorder. The squalor and the evil and the distress of some of your behavior patterns were altered and righteous order took over. Families are saved by order. Children are instructed by order. Governments function by order. The suicidal tendency of society is not understood by them, but as they come against order with their insistence on permissiveness, they are fulfilling their own death wish. For the more permissive they come, the less orderly they are, and the less order they have, the more disorder they have, and the more disorder they have, the more control of the devil is evident among them. For the devil is the author of this. Now, I want to mention some places scripturally where we can look for and find and should find order. First of all, in creation. Paul, in that magnificent treatise on the gospel in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, says that the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being made known by the things that are made. And so we have order in the universe. The universe is not a multiverse. The universe is a universe. Uni being a prefix that establishes order and coherence and cosmos and harmony and flow. God is a God of flow. That's why when you find the Spirit moving most sovereignly, there'll be no jerking. There'll be no strange, disruptive ejaculations and exhibitionistic things done. Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. When I'm involved in the spirit realm, I'm looking for the current. Those of you who've heard my sermon on egos, the ego anticipates. He's got an understanding of the air current. And when the air current is right, he lets out a shriek that they say is hard to describe. Once you've heard it, you're awed by it. It's like the roar of a lion that I've heard in Africa where the earth literally trembles. And the eagle lets out this shriek and launches himself off the rock and catches that current. And he never flaps his wings or carries on. He just rides the current. He knows the movement of the currents. When God is moving, it's a flow. He didn't say, out of your innermost being shall jerk. He said, out of your innermost being shall flow. There's a flow in creation, the orderly sequence of the seasons, the ebb and flow of the tide, the order of growth. The order of animal life and kingdom life. The order of structure and metallurgy and all of the investigations of human creation. Creation demonstrates an order which to the awakened mind, to the rational mind, indicates that back of this order there is an infinitely orderly mind. As a boy, I used to love the poem of Addison in our reader, and I love it yet as a grown man. The spacious firmament on high with all the blue ethereal sky and spangled heavens a shining frame their great original proclaim. The unwearied sun from day to day doth his creator's power display and publishes to every land the work of an almighty hand. Soon as the evening shades prevail, the moon takes up the wondrous tale and nightly to the listening earth repeats the story of her birth, whilst all the stars that round her burn and all the planets in their turn confirm the tidings as they roll and spread the truth. From pole to pole, what though in solemn silence all move round this dark terrestrial ball? What though no real voice nor sound amidst their radiant orbs be found? In reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. To the man whose spirit and mind has been quickened by the Holy Spirit, suddenly, the whole universe comes alive, and you see the signature of God written across the starry heavens. You see it in the great, fluid characters across the ocean bosom. You see it in the rugged characters of the mountain range, and if you look closely, you can see it in fine, fine print on the petal of a flower. Everywhere God's signature bears witness to the fact that the universe is a universe, and that the uni is none other than the triune God, the three in one, the ultimate source and the ultimate consummation. There is order in the universe. There is order, secondly, in the church, or in Israel, pardon me. Order in Israel. 12 sons, their families constituting each a tribe. 12 tribes, elected by God to be a representative nation in the earth, each of them with their internal hierarchy, a tribal hierarchy, and within the tribe, the family, sacred, ordered, protected, patriarchal, the father, mother, children. This vast 3 million member nation ordained by God to express his mind to the earth and to history, remembering our Lord's words that salvation is of the Jews. This great nation was God's demonstration of order. And at Mount Sinai, he gave them a constitution governing every area of their national life. And that constitution was not confined to Israel. That constitution laid down inexorable, unchangeable, inviolable laws which were intended not just for Israel but to be mediated by them and through them to the nations, so that the nations might learn divine order by an example, a national example. Every aspect of life was touched, personal and interpersonal and social, agricultural, juridical, economic, every aspect of life. Now, as you look around you today, because we seem to be celebrating culturally in the world, whatever culture, East or West, we are seeing a demonstration of retreat from God's order as declared in His revelation to Israel. And what are we seeing? We're seeing men violate agricultural laws, they're violating economic laws, they're violating laws of education, they're violating laws of society, they're violating laws of family, they're violating laws of personal defensive hygiene, they're violating every law that the Bible lays down, they're violating nutritional laws, they're violating laws of rest. I am here this morning because I picked up 7 years ago the principles for the preservation of my body, and at the point of death experienced life because I started to bring my life under nutritional and laws of activity and rest and peace, and I've already experienced 7 years reprieve. I've lived 7 years longer than I should have lived, simply because I brought order into my life. I didn't have goosebumps. I didn't see a vision. I heard a word. I heard a word about what I do to make new cells. I heard a word about what I do to give life and vitality to my cells. 7 years ago. And because I have walked under certain divine laws of order for my body, I have experienced 7 added years. Now, I don't want to come against experience. I enjoy my goosebumps. I clap my hands. I shout. I can get really excited. But that's not the whole of life. I want to be excited about something that is real. If my excitement is purely a superficial frothiness without any substantive base to it, then it's a waste of emotion. But if I've got a proposition back of what I'm doing, then I got the best of both worlds. I've got an intellectual affirmation that is rational and sound, and I've got an emotional response to it that lets me enjoy all of the emotional responses to those propositions. So Israel had leadership, God-ordained leadership, God-ordained eldership, God-ordained tribalism, God-ordained family, God-ordained order. And those 3 million people marched across the wilderness, and they marched, they didn't march higgledy-piggledy. Everybody didn't grab a suitcase and strike off across the desert. God says, this is the way you'll do it. Judah will start out, and then the next tribe, and the next tribe, and the next tribe. When you get to the middle of the tribe, Levi will pick up the ark and put it on their shoulder. They'll start walking along, and the other tribes will come along behind them, and they'll follow the cloud. Now, the fact that they had the Holy Ghost in the cloud didn't mean that they mustn't have order or that they could have disorder. You know, we say, oh, we love the miracles. We don't want order. Order is legalistic. Order ties you down. Anything order ties you down to, you need to be tied down to. Amen? When Jesus was going to feed the 5,000, he said, welcome, folks. Here it is. Now, read it carefully. Before he ever did the miracle of the breaking of the bread, he said, I want you to get all the people to sit down in groups of 50s and 100s. What did he do? He brought order. Then he did the miracle. And he distributed the multiplied bread and fish to an orderly group of probably 15,000 individuals. Order in Israel. Priestly order. In fact, it's called the Order of Aaron, the Aaronic Order. Then the New Order of the New Covenant, the Melchizedek Order. Order. Discipline. Structure. Look at your own body. God made us all somewhat the same. Our noses are similarly placed. Our ears, our eyes. Order. God's a God of order. Bishop Hooker says order is heaven's first law. So order in creation, order in Israel, and order. I'm like my old Greek teacher. I got my notes mixed up. Order in teaching. I want you to listen to this carefully now. Please listen to this, especially you young people. Luke, in introducing his gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, I read from J.B. Phillips. He says, many people have already written an account of the events which have happened among us, basing their work on the evidence of those whom we know were eyewitnesses as well as teachers of the message. I therefore decided, since I have traced the course of these happenings carefully from the beginning, to set them down for you myself in their proper order, so that you may have reliable information about the matters in which you have already had instruction. The Bible records the history of salvation, and the Bible is written in a divinely orderly sequence. Now, the Bible is interested only in the history of salvation, and to the degree it touches on nations and things and science and other matters, that is incidental to the main purpose and thrust of the Bible. The Bible is a record of God's activity in history, culminating in the incarnation of the Logos, the Holy Word of God in Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, it is a sequential and orderly declaration of historic facts that are essential. I underscore essential to your knowledge of and enjoyment of to the fullest salvation. Your salvation is not based on a spooky experience. Your salvation is based on a historical proposition that is as concrete and real as the Battle of Waterloo. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical event. A real man died, a real man was buried, and a real man rose from the dead with the same body with which he died, in which were the marks of his crucifixion. He ascended physically, literally, into the presence of God, wherever that is, and there he lives, the only one who has presently immortality. He lives at the right hand of God as a pledge and a promise of future immortality for all who are in Christ. These are facts apart from your goosebumps. These are facts apart from your tears and your laughter and your hand clapping and your tambourine thumping and your guitar strumming. These are facts. When God approaches you, the first thing he approaches is your mind. He says, repent. Somebody said, well, repent's an emotional word. No, repent's an intellectual word. It's the Greek word metanoia, and it means change your mind. You've been thinking wrong. You've been thinking wrong about God and about yourself and about sin and righteousness, about heaven and hell. You've got to be thinking right. Repent. Change your mind. Put your trust in Christ and reverse your life and behavior and come into order. Order and teaching. I can't tell you this morning how much propositional truth means to me. I think if I have survived at all over these last 54 years of service for Christ, I have survived because early in my life there was grafted into me sound, propositional, historical Christian doctrine. If there is any weakness in a lot of Pentecostal charismatic activity, it is a lack of an emphasis on propositional truth. It is the giving entirely to experience. When Father Divine started his mission in Philadelphia, where he claimed to be God, 50% of his followers came from Pentecostal churches. The reason being that the Pentecostals were experience-oriented. And the minute they saw Father Divine do some lying signs and wonders, they said, that's got to be God. No, it doesn't got to be God. It doesn't say man shall not live by bread alone, but by every spiritual gift. And nobody appreciates spiritual gifts more than I. And No one appreciates them more after this morning than I do since I heard the one that we heard this morning. That was powerful and meaningful. But I don't live by that. I don't live by speaking in tongues, and I've spoken in tongues now for 54 years. I don't live by speaking in tongues. I don't live by visions, and I've had a few, and I don't live by dreams, and I've had some of those from God too. I don't live by those things. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Propositional truth, my old Bible teacher used to say, propositional truth is foundational. Paul said, we believe, therefore we speak. He didn't say we feel and speak. I got feelings, but I don't trust them. I don't trust them unless I harness them to propositional reality. When my feelings start to tell me something that disagrees with propositional truth, I soundly scold my feelings. Because they are threatening to seduce me from the right way. In the realm of nutrition, as one nutritionist has said about those of us who have trouble with our eating habits, your stomach doesn't think. Think about that. Order in creation, order in Israel, order in the universe, order in the church. Paul said in his writing to Titus, I left thee in Crete that thou mightest set an order to things that are lacking and ordain elders in every city. Somebody says that it's unimportant that we have order in the church. But Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says God has set in the church first apostles, second early prophets, and on down. It's God's church. The church is not a democracy. The church is not established by the majority vote of the people. The church is a theocracy with Christ the King, of whom it is said when he rose on high, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds, and some teachers for the adjusting of the saints for the work of the ministry of the building up of the body of Christ. The interesting thing is that the Greek is very clumsy there, so we don't translate it in a literal sense. But this is what he said. When he ascended on high, he himself, he and no other, gave some apostles and some prophets. Whatever the validity of human ordination, it does not have divine validity if it is not supported by a prior divine ordination. The church doesn't make apostles. The church doesn't make prophets. All of these hierarchical gifts come directly from the independent, uncounseled appointment of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, who orders his people in terms of his sovereign will. You and I wouldn't make the choices he made. He turned one day to Peter and he said, thou art Peter. And the pronouns in the singular. He said, upon you I'm going to build my church. I can imagine the other disciples say, well, why'd they pick him? I can imagine some of you saying, Peter? Couldn't the Lord have done better than Peter? Why'd he pick Peter? There's one simple answer to that. It's none of your business. Have you ever envisioned that little bow-legged, beetle-browed Jewish rabbi bouncing along on his donkey to Damascus? His face is purple. He's spluttering. He's breathing out cursings and threatenings. Those blankety-blank Christians, they're tearing up Judaism. I'll kill them. I'll kill them. That's what he was doing. And God looked down and said, I like that little guy. He said, I think I'll make him the apostle to the Gentiles. Pow! One minute he was a cursing rabbi. The next minute he was the incomparable bond servant of the man that he hated, Jesus Christ. Would you have chosen him? Come on now. You'd have punched him in the mouth. I would, in Jesus' name. In love. But apologies to Paul if he's listening. God chooses whom he will. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. A lot of people have a problem with election. Well, once you have a sovereign God who was all that there was in the beginning, everything is election. Stars are elected, the sun's elected, the moon's elected, the earth's elected, the pansies are elected, fish are elected, bears and giraffes, unicellular, microscopic, life forms. Everything's election. God elected it all. God made you like you are, gave you your providential qualities. God chose to redeem you. There you are. It's God. So what do? Glory to God. Glory to God. Someone says, that's too simplistic. Well, you work it over and see what you come out with. Glory to God. I had a little woman in my church. She was academically illiterate, but spiritually profound. And she used to get things out of the Word you never found in commentaries, better than commentaries. And every time she'd get up, we'd be excited to know what was coming. One Sunday morning, she got up and she was always chuckling. She seemed to have a chronic joke. Something was tickling her all the time. I never saw her, even in disaster, when she wasn't chuckling. Glory to God. Glory to God. She got up this Sunday morning and she said, I am so blessed. Well, we knew that. And she said, God made the heavens and the earth, and God made, and she went on, and God made a body for Jesus, and God... She said, after she lifted, I don't know how many things, she said, God has only left one thing for us to make. We're all ears. A joyful noise unto the Lord. Well, I'm standing up there with my profound sermon outline, and I'm saying to myself as I stand there, that's not very deep. And God says, think about it. Can you make a world? No. Can you make a human cell? No. Can you make a giraffe? No. Can you make an incarnation? Well, no. What can you make? She's right. Let's say hallelujah. Come on, let's say hallelujah. How many are glad for the sovereignty of God? Sure, even though you don't understand it. I don't understand it. You say, why did God choose Peter? Why did God choose Paul? That's not the big question. Why did God choose you? Now it gets really mixed up. I want to touch quickly on the results of this order. First, it results in growth. 2 Corinthians 10:8, you may think that I have boasted unduly of my authority, which the Lord gave me, remember, to build you up, not to break you down, but I don't think I have done anything to be ashamed of. What did Paul say? Paul said, I have been given authority in the order of the hierarchy of God, not for the purpose of strutting, not for the purpose of wearing a badge, not for the purpose of being called reverend or bishop, but I have had God's hand placed upon me and authority imparted to me to build up and to cause to grow the body of Christ. I believe in honor. I believe in honoring those that have the rule among us. I believe that. But a man who really understands the nature of the divine hierarchy and understands order and has authority will understand that it's a very humbling experience. Because that authority is not to take advantage of, but rather to use as an instrument for building up the people of God. And any authority, to be functional, has to be defined. If you don't know who your pastor is, you don't know who your pastor is, and you don't know who to communicate with. I communicate with Ruth as my wife. I feel quite free to communicate with many women, but I communicate with them by reason of a different definition. When I talk to Ruth, Ruth is my wife. There's a significant communication between us that is between no one else because of a definition. If you don't define you will not communicate properly. Definition is essential to sound communication. Therefore, if we're going to grow, we've got to have definition. You've got to know who's in charge. Not in an authoritarian way, but you must know. Somebody's got to be in charge. I have never seen equalitarianism really work. It sounds nice, but it doesn't really work. You get a bunch of fellas together, and we're all equal, and after you've been there 30 minutes, you know that that brother has a certain gifting and that brother. I move with a small group of men, have done now for 10 years. When we started out, we were very nice and deferring to one another, and we believed in a kind of equalitarianism. And it became very obvious to us that each one of us had something that distinguished us from the others. And that when one man spoke, we knew pretty much what was going to come out of him. We saw one man. He said, every time Earn talks, he talks about the nations and about the world. He gets us all up there. And the other brother says, and I come along with the nuts and bolts and make it work. That's about the way it is. I'll come into a place and I'll finish with everybody walking in the stars and leave the pastor to handle what's left, you know. Now, I'm only saying that's where my vision lies. I see a world at the feet of God. I see nations coming to God. I see Mount Zion set on the top of the mountains and all the nations flowing onto it. I see ultimate success. I'm an optimist. I see God finishing history in glory. Hallelujah. I don't see us going out of history with our tail between his legs. I see us going out with glory. Hallelujah. We're going to have something to give to Jesus when he arrives. I don't want to offer him what we presently got. When we get order in the church, we have growth. I'm going to tell you something. If we can ever restore order in society, you will see growth unprecedented. Right now, disorder is threatening us with disaster. You say, well, what does that do to your optimism? Well, not a great deal, really. Toynbee, the great historian, says there have been, what, 21 or 24? I'm not sure of the number. Civilizations that have come and gone, barely showing any remnants of their having been here. Another civilization is nothing to God in the march of history. In fact, the great Princetonian Warfield says it could be possible that we are living in the childhood of the age. Think about it. In 1927, my mother took me to hear a famous Canadian preacher. And I remember he got up that night and he said, I'm sure Jesus may come before the end of 1927, but he said, as sure as I'm standing here, he'll be here before the end of 28. I was a little gaffer, and on my way home, I said to my mom, I said, Mom, you believe that? She said, yes, dear. I said, good. Then there's no use in me going to school. But somehow there was a great gulf fixed between my mom's conviction and her action, because I kept going to school. Now, the sequel to that is that in 1950, when I was asked to preach the Jubilee sermon for the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada in Toronto, as I was watching the people assemble, one of the last things that happened is people were ushered to their seats in that great congregation. They wheeled down the aisle an old gentleman in a wheelchair, and they sat him right down in front of the pulpit, and I looked down into the aged face of the man who in 1927 had said in my hearing, Jesus would be here by the end of 1928. And as I looked at him, my heart went out to him, because a few days later he was going to be with the Lord, and he looked very close to it that day. What am I saying? I'm just saying this, that God is going to clean things up. The heavens must retain Jesus until the restoration of all things spoken by the prophet. And as far as I'm concerned, the nations belong to us. We've been told to disciple the nations. Go out and disciple them and teach them all things whatsoever I've taught you. The nations need to hear us talk to them about Bible economics. They need to hear us talk to them about Bible education. They need to hear us talk to them about Bible agriculture. They need to be called back to the order of God, because presently their disorder is bringing them to the brink of worldwide destruction. And if they go over, there will be another civilization that will rise up and fulfill the purposes of God. Growth, economy. We're all interested in economy. The Greek for economy has to do with a house. It comes from the word for house, oikos. It's talking about how you run your house. God is a God of economy. You cannot, hear me now, this is very practical and boring, I'm sure, to some of us, but you must hear it. You cannot have a satisfactory life if you do not understand some simple rules of economy. That's absolutely essential. God is the ultimate economist. God administers the vast estate of his universe. And God, being the administrator of his universe, has brought in an economy, that's what it's called, an economy of God in Ephesians 1:10. God has brought in an order of government since the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which is called the economy of salvation. And during this age, God has an economic, in the large sense, an arrangement for the government of the nations that he is insisting by decree shall eventually come. And he's put the expediting of that administration into the hands of the people of God. You and I are the administrators. Now, he made Paul in Ephesians 3:2, Paul said, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. He made Paul the administrator of his economy for the Gentile churches. And Paul's laid out in his epistle. You say, well, why was it just Paul? God chose Paul. Let's not fuss about that. Now, God chose Paul and he laid out the economy. So when you read the Pauline epistles, you're reading the divine economy for the ages, for the church, for the nations, for history. God made him the administrator. And that's why it's so important that you understand the revelation of God through Paul, because he said, God made me an administrator. And he said, I've got to handle the economy. And if you don't follow the Pauline pattern of economy, you're not following God's order for the age. You and I each have to handle our own economy. Listen to this, 1 Peter 4:10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace. That administering has to do with the economy. We can only fulfill our destiny and service as we function in responsible order. I say to you, you need to know for whom and to whom you're responsible and know your parameters. I'm not responsible for you people. That's why I can preach this morning with abandon. I'm not responsible for you. I'm sowing into you. This man will adjust what I've said for your consumption. This man is responsible. I hope I responsibly come alongside of him to strengthen his hand, but this is his sphere. I have my sphere, and I welcome him and other godly men to come in and sow into my sphere. We're talking about government. We're not talking about ooey, icky, mocky sentimentality. We're not talking about flopping things over with emotionalism. We're talking about great propositional truths. Repentance and faith and restitution and order and righteousness and sanctification and conscience. Great Bible words that give us the economy of God and tell us where our perimeters are. And if the world doesn't want to come within those perimeters, then he will have to go to hell by its own choice. Because there is only redemption within God's order. When I understood that, I was so impressed and such a fear came over me, I said, my God, I'm responsible for people. When I went to my mother's funeral, she died in her 80th year. And coming home from the funeral, my father, who had so faithfully and wonderfully served her in her last years, indeed all her life, they were a wonderful couple. Talk about mothers, I couldn't help but think of my precious Irish mother with her soft, malleable nature. My father was Scottish. When my father said, do something, you did it, or else. My mother said, do something, you did it, but her or else was different. And I always knew that even though she was ready to do her or else, if I could just reach her and nuzzle the soft part of her neck with my nose, it was all over. I have warm, lovely, kind of permissive memories of Mom. I have warm, lovely, sore memories of my father. But coming home from the funeral, my father said to me, Ernest, he always called me Ernest, I'd like to go back to Scotland. He hadn't been back since he was 17. Could you find a couple of weeks and come with me? I said, I will, Dad. If I got to cancel, I'll do it. And so we went over to Scotland. I had met my grandfather in 1925. He'd made a trip around the world, and he'd come to our home, and I understood my father a lot better when I met my grandfather. My grandfather was a stately, orderly man. Orderly, orderly was written all over him, his clothes. He got up every morning at the same time. He took his cane and put on his Homburg. He wore a very conservative suit and a polka dot tie and a wing collar, and you could see him striding down the street. He wore a gold watch chain, a beautiful gold watch, which incidentally I have. I remember my grandfather. I was a little frightened of him. He was so orderly. But then I better understood my father. I said to my father, I said, well, what was Grandpa? What did he do? He said, well, he was a butler. Well, I thought a butler was a fellow that served the food and stuff. You know, he's kind of a flunky in the house. So I wasn't terribly impressed. Until after Mom's death, Dad and I went over and we rented a car in London and we drove up the motorway and took in the sights and discovered places like Echofechan and other places that my dad had talked about. And eventually we came within sight of the great castle where my father had been raised. We could see it in the distance, but we entered into the grounds and we drove for 20 minutes before we reached the castle. It wound through roads and my father suddenly, I never saw my father like this, he shed that rather frightening exterior, and he was suddenly a little boy again. He was romping those fields as a child, and he said, oh, it's all different now. But he said, over there they had all these exotic plants, and he was telling me where the trees had been, and he was like a child. He was just excited. And we come up, and he said, oh, there's where they kept the horses, and there's where they kept the carriages. And he was so excited, and we came to the great building. And now it was in possession of the Roman Catholic Church, and they very kindly let us go through, and my father excitedly showed me all the various parts of it. And as we were going up a great wide staircase, there was a door off to the side, and he said, that was Father's office. I said, Grandpa had an office? He said, yes, that was his office. I said, why do you need an office? Well, he said he had to run the place. I said, he did what? He said, he ran the place. Well, I said, what does that mean? Well, he said, there were 12 full-time gardeners. There were 12 full-time stable men. There were 4 carriage men. There were 25 maids, 4 men servants. There were about 100 servants. They had a spur of the railroad track into the back of the castle where they brought supplies by railroad car. And suddenly I realized that my grandfather was an administrator, that he had administrated the holdings of Sir James King, the Lord Provost of Glasgow. And suddenly my grandfather went from being a kind of a movie picture flunky bringing in the drinks to being an administrator of a vast estate. And then I remember the words that he's required of an administrator, that he be found faithful. And I remembered as I was taking this all in and looking at this that my grandfather had administered. And I remember my father telling me that when Sir James King lay dying, he called my grandfather in and he said, Baxter, you've been a faithful man. I'm dying. Would you and Mrs. Baxter take charge of Lady King until she passes? My grandfather received from the will and desire of that dying peer the gift of his wife to care for, and he moved her to their London residence and watched over her until she went. And then I realized that in my own genes, in my own bloodstream, is the spirit of administration, that somehow I inherently understand what authority means and how necessary it is to have order. Can you imagine what my grandfather must have had to do to coordinate the activity at the latter part of the last century, to coordinate the activity of weekend guests for grouse shootings coming in by the dozens in their beautiful carriages, seeing that the carriage men took care of the carriages and the horsemen took the horses off to the barns, and that there was enough food and provision in, and that the wine cellars were full, and so on. It was a vast responsibility. God is the administrator of the universe. He made Paul the administrator of this age. He's made you and me the administrators of the church as if we're in leadership, and he's made every one of us the administrator of our own body and affairs to the glory of God. We're not just a bunch of emotional people loving Jesus. We do love Jesus, and we are emotional, but we're orderly people. We have orderly lives. We're ordering them because that's God. We don't want the permissiveness of the world. We don't want their squalor. We don't want their mocky sentimentality. We don't want their filth and their smut and their dirt and their double and triple entendres. We want to redeem the language. We want to get the word gay back into our language where it belongs. It's a delightful word, and the homosexuals have no right to it. We want to redeem words. We want to redeem order. We want to redeem tradition. We want to redeem history. We want to bring the world back into the order of God until righteousness covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Hallelujah! The great Cornelius Van Til says that we are privileged to be workmen on God's estate. I'm going to ask you very simply. I'm going to ask Brother Dick, if, unless he's got something else in his spirit, to sing the same song he sang in the first service. Beautiful song. I want to ask you this morning, with me, because I'll be the first to respond to this call. How many of us have areas in our lives for the jetabil disorder? I'm not asking a vote on this. It's not my job to embarrass you. My job to challenge you, not to embarrass you. And I want to ask the second question. How many of you are going to take a second look at the whole structure of your life? Say, I need to tighten up some places here. I need to bring some order into this. You think this isn't spiritual? You'll enjoy meetings a lot more and get a lot more blessed if you get your budget in order. You'll enjoy meetings and you'll enjoy life a lot more if you get your marriage straightened out. If you bring order to your children when they're small, you won't have to face disorder when they're old. I'd like to pray with you. Would you bow with me, please? Father, I want to sincerely thank you for Bible Temple. I want to thank you for Dick and Edie Otters. I want to thank you for the contribution they've made to Ruth and me through the years. I want to thank you for the great, great privilege this morning of being permitted to share with the people under their oversight. And I pray for them, and I pray for the eldership, pray for the diaconate, and I pray for all the various organized areas of the church. For here I know that organization is not with a view to organization, but with a view to receive the distributed bread. I pray, God, you'll touch each life. Pray especially this morning for the young people, that they'll learn early to establish order in their lives. That they will find that discipline is not onerous, but discipline is freeing, it's liberating. Discipline liberates to reality. Let this word, Lord, be fruitful. May it germinate and bring forth. This is my hope, as well as my prayer offered to you, my Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.